Now we're going to continue our study tonight in the this matter of divine revelation. I'm going to have to kind of pick up my speed a little bit because I've only got tonight. This is Thursday. Tomorrow night's Friday, and then two on Saturday, right? So that's four.
Could you make glasses?
I'll try to finish them up while I'm here, and when I get in Durban, we'll talk about something else. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. We have in this passage in here, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, we have the clearest statement in the Bible as to what God's method in choosing men is. I mean, you know, when you look at the the history of mankind biblically, as far as the Bible's concerned, and you go back in there, and I've become more and more aware of it as I've gone back, been studying a lot in the Old Testament. Not, I want to be honest with you about this. I had to kind of curtail my work in there because I found that I was getting a little bit off center. As much as I'd like to finish that work that I've been doing in there, I'm having to put it on the shelf for a while because it was, it's taking so much of my time, consuming so much of it, and getting my thinking back in there, that I found out that I was losing sight of the principles of the New Testament, what we call the theology of the New Testament. But when you go back and you look at the Old Testament, the thing that you become impressed with are the different people to whom God revealed Himself, and they're a strange group. They're really strange when you see them. The names of the people whose names are written back there, just for instance, when you look in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and you go back and take that and go back in the Old Testament and look those people up and read something about them, you become immediately aware of the fact that God it wasn't consistent at all in choosing men. I mean, they're from every rank of life. They're all kinds of different personalities and so on. So here in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see what God has to say about this, beginning in verse 21. For after that, and by the way, the key word in this chapter, by the way, is what? Does anybody know what it is? I told you one time, let's see if you learn anything. The key word in chapter 1 is what? The one word that appears over and over and over and over.
Wisdom.
Wisdom. That's it. Verse 17, notice it. But Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words. Verse 19, for it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. Verse 20, the last part of the verse, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God. Verse 22, the last word is wisdom. Verse 24, the last four words, the wisdom of God. Get over into verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and so on. And that, by the way, when you get down into chapter 2, the same thing's true down there. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. Wisdom, feature of wisdom. Verse 4, man's wisdom. Verse 5, wisdom of man. Verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, not the wisdom of this world. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom. And so on. So, when you look down in here and look at verse 13 again, which things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth. There's a key that runs all the way through here, and when you think of the word wisdom, now it's a kind of a strange word. When you repeat it over and over again, it has a kind of a you want to say to yourself, well, what does the word mean? Well, here it is. The word dumb, D-O-M, whenever you find it on the end of a word, like kingdom, means dominion or domain, right? And W-I-S, it means the dominion of the wise or domain of wise man. Now there's, in here we find here this there's two basic kinds of wisdom. There's what is called the wisdom of the world and the wisdom which is of God. Man's wisdom, which is the wisdom of the world. Now, in verse 21, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. When it says that God hath chosen the foolish things of the world, I want you to remember that these foolish things are men. God is not here dealing with abstract things or with objects. When it talks about foolish things of the world, he's talking about man. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. In other words, he's talking about wise men in the world who look upon, in other words, by the world, they're considered to be wise men. They're living in the dominion of wisdom, man's wisdom. And they look upon this as foolishness. But God chooses foolish things, foolish men, if you will, men who are basically, in the eyes of the wise, fools. And isn't that what the world says about Christians? Mm-hmm. So when you study the scriptures, you find an unusual grouping of people. What an odd lot they are. And you search the annals of church history, it's always the same. There are rulers, there are beggars, there are thieves and holy men, there are harlots and virtuous women, there are liars and truthful men, and this odd assortment comes out of every rank and station in life. Who are these foolish things of whom Paul spoke? Well, I have no doubt in my mind, as I said, they're people. When you read the words foolish and base and despised and things that are not, the references are to people. Now notice that every time you see those things, foolish, base, despised, things that are not, these are people. Now, when you read the Old Testament, it becomes obvious that Israel is Israel's God. That God is Israel's God, and Israel are God's people. Now, this is important that you understand it. While Israel is exclusively God's, God is not exclusively Israel's. Now, let me say that to you again. I want you to get what I'm saying. While Israel is exclusively God's, in other words, they belong to him, they are his chosen people, Then we also see that God is not exclusively Israel's. In other words, God manifests himself to somebody besides Israel. There's no question about what God lays his hands upon some of the lowest and meanest of all the ages. When you read Hebrews 11, the description of God's own is given. These are people to whom God has revealed himself, and they're a pretty motley crew. The price they had to pay for having received this revelation is awesome. And here's something that I want you to understand, that these people weren't seeking revelation. People who receive the revelation from God, more often than not, are innocent bystanders who receive it, and once they receive it, they're held responsible for it. And many of them, no doubt, probably wish time and again that they hadn't received it. Have you ever come to the place in your life where you said, I don't know that I'm any happier or any better off the way I am. I wish I didn't know it at all. I wish I just hadn't had that revealed to me. Well, the truth is, God does reveal it to you. And you know, you can't get away from this. God, when he chooses a man, doesn't necessarily choose him in accordance with what that man has done, or what he's capable of, or anything. In other words, the reasons are unknown. We don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why God chooses certain people. I don't know why God chose me. I see certain things that I'm able to do. There are certain things that are gifts that are given to me. I believe that God gave me the ability to be a teacher, not necessarily a preacher. I spent a lot of my life preaching when that really wasn't my gift at all. My gift has been teaching. But by the same token, there are times when I wish I could get out of it. I wish it was a contract that he'd let me read before I ever got into it. But he didn't do that. I've had many a time when I'd like to have quit. I would like to have said, "Now, Lord, I know we've got an agreement between us, but you know, after all, I didn't ask for this. I wasn't seeking you. You laid your hands on me, and if you don't mind, I'd like to call this off for a while, or at least let me take a little break from it." But he doesn't do that. God, once he lays his hand upon a man, he has a purpose for that man, and that man may not know what that purpose is. In fact, he may go his entire life and go down to his grave and never once realize why God has chosen him, except for one or two things, which I'm going to be getting into before I close out. These people paid an awful price, reading in Hebrews 11. And you know, they didn't want this. I mean, they wandered around in goatskins. They lived in caves. They were destitute. They had lost favor of the world. Many of them starved to death. Look at Paul. Paul was a rather affluent young man from the city of Tarsus. No doubt he came from a wealthy family. I believe everything was going his way. He made a fatal mistake one day. He went to the rulers of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and he got a letter from them. He said, "I want to go to Damascus, and I want to lay hands on all the followers of the way." So off he goes on his way. Merrily had no idea of what he was going to run into. Somewhere up there, he ran into trouble. He hadn't even gotten to Damascus, and there was a light shining round about him about noonday, and a voice came to him out of the blue and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And from that day on, his life was nothing but misery and anguish and torture and a brutality. The man, read the list of it. Go to 2 Corinthians for a minute. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to show you what kind of a price this man paid for having been apprehended on the road to Damascus. Now remember, he wasn't looking for this. He says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils by the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And he said, if that weren't enough, he said, "besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I'll glory the things which concern mine infirmities." Now here's a man who had no idea what he's getting into. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. In fact, he's doing everything he could to obliterate that name from the face of the earth. And yet, he met him on the road to Damascus, and from that day forward, his life was nothing but misery. When you listen to what a lot of people say about Christianity today, they keep talking about what a wonderful, joyous experience it is, and how marvelous it is. But listen, dear people, The reason why some of us are so comfortable in it is because, and it hasn't cost us anything, is because we've never come to the place of having to really decide whether Christ is going to be first in our life or not. That's a plain, sad truth. And the reason why there's no persecution is because we're not living godly. Doesn't the scripture say, yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? I don't have to marvel as I'm sitting down in my little apartment down in Alabama why there isn't somebody knocking on my door threatening to drag me out in the street and beat me half to death. I don't have to wonder why they're not doing it, because I haven't offended anybody. Nobody's upset over my presence. My mode of life isn't a terrible thing to them, because if I was really what I ought to be, just as they persecuted Jesus Christ, they'd be persecuting me. Now, if you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Bible. I'll tell you, you know, if you want to know the truth, but I'll just say this tonight. The reason there's no more people here than there are here tonight is because, obviously, it isn't important. And somebody hasn't got their priorities straight. Now, maybe I'm telling the wrong people, but you tell them I said so. Because, see, frankly, I haven't got any bullets. The best friend I have will hear it from me just as quick as my worst enemy. I think all of us really ought to do some examination. You know, when you look at these people, to the last person among them, they were believers in the divine revelation God had given them. These people suffered for it. And I don't think you're going to get away with it. They're all willing to die for the truth that God gave them. And you can't get away from it. Boy, listen, either the truth is worth dying for, or it isn't the truth. And if it's worth dying for, then God knows it's worth living for. That's the thing that disturbed me so deeply. I had a little conversation just recently with a friend of mine, John Anderton, down in Alabama. John was kind enough to drive me to the airport when I went to Manila, going over to the Orient. And he came and picked me up when I came back. And John and Mary Anderton are pretty good friends of mine. Now, they're unsaved people. They know they are. I've had enough conversation with them. And yet, you know, they love me. And they have a real... genuine desire to be my friends, and they've been given literature, and John is filthy mouthed, and he's a retired airline captain. He flew a 747. His wife is still working for United Airlines as a flight attendant, and they know that there's a lot of difference between me and them. But I told John on the way to the airport the other night when he was taking me, I said, John, I said, I believe I owe you an apology. And he said, why is that? And I said, you know, if I was really the kind of man I ought to be, I said, you wouldn't get along with me so well. He said, why do you say that? He said, Mary and I really care for you, and they do. You know, when I didn't show up on time, and I was late getting in there, an hour late getting in, he said the thought went through his mind. He says, you know, I really don't know that much about him. I don't know who to notify if anything happens to him. Who am I going to tell? I wouldn't know who to call or anything. And he said, I actually got panic stricken. He said, you need to tell me where your daughter is and so on, or some friends that you have and so on. Who needs to know? I said, John, don't get so excited about it. But I told him this anyway. I said, John, I owe you an apology. And I said, if I was as holy a man as I ought to be, if I was as godly as I ought to be, I don't believe you'd want me around you. He said, well, you're different than we are. He said, we know that. And I said, no, it's not that. I'm not talking about that. And you know what? He said something, and this is interesting. Now, here's a man that was raised by the Benedictine monks and went to a Benedictine school. In fact, even his college was in a Catholic school. And his wife was raised up as a Southern Baptist. And both of them are divorced from their former mates, and they have children from former marriages and their own. Our kids, your kids, and their kids, you know. And so it's not an easy thing. John cusses with every other breath, except around me he doesn't do it anymore. I've gotten him to stop it, at least for the time being. But I'm saying this, that It does bother me that I get along with him, and they get along with me, when obviously I'm not one of them. They know that. I'm different than they are. And they know what my stand is. I've witnessed to them time and again. I've told them about Christ, told them what part he plays in my life. And this man was raised by the Benedictine monks. In fact, one of his, or Franciscans, I forget now, but one of his best friends was a priest there and comes to see me every once in a while. And John Anderson said this to me. He said, you know, he said, I've known a lot of Christians in my life. He said, you probably come closer to being one than anybody I've ever met. But I said, not close enough, John. That's what I'm saying. I'm trying to tell you that the people of divine revelation, dear people, have got to be different. We're not making any impact on this world. Nobody wants to listen to what we have to say. And I don't think, you know, when you look at us, I'm highly critical of guys like this idiot down there in Louisiana, Jimmy Swaggart and so on. But I don't know that Jimmy Swaggart and Dusty Rhodes are all that much different. I mean, I'm not doing what he did, but but for the grace of God, I guess I could. But it bothers me. I mean, it deeply bothers me that when you go back and see this and see what Paul says about who God chose and why he chose them and the purpose of salvation. Remember this, that we're not just saved to go to heaven when we die. We're saved to suffer with him. We're saved to be identified with Christ. When we talk about being baptized by the Spirit into Christ and Christ in us is our hope of glory, and we see all these other things, how can you differentiate between the resurrected Savior and the individual Christian who believes in him? We're one and the same people. And you know, and I guess maybe I haven't got a martyr complex. I'm not deliberately going to go out and do something to get people to hate me. I don't especially like people disliking me. But by the same token, I don't want people tolerating me either when I don't take any kind of a stand and they don't see the difference in me. You understand what I'm saying? These people died for the truth that God gave them. They were misunderstood. They were reviled. They were persecuted. They knew something that other men couldn't know because it was divine revelation given to them. Therefore, they were under suspicion for being aware of some promise that God had made, which cannot be made known apart from divine revelation. And I tell you, the thing that men don't like about anybody is that they have something different than they do, something that they can't get. And you know, that's the thing about sitting down and talking with someone and witnessing. I told a gentleman one afternoon, we were talking. He'd asked me to go and have a cup of coffee with him. He was having a problem. And it had nothing to do with Christ, believe it or not. It was a financial thing. And I think, really, he figured that because I was driving around a fairly decent automobile and had a condominium over there, that I must have some money or something. And he never did get around to asking me for it. But I after it was over with, I kind of figured that the guy wanted to borrow some money from him. But the conversation kind of changed around. We were having coffee. And he said something to me that kind of floored me. He said, you know, I'm not a Christian. I said, yeah, I know. And he said, I guess the thing that bothers me most about Christians is that they go around with that smug look on their face like they know something nobody else knows. And I said, well, you know, you probably pretty well hit the truth on the head there. I said, now I don't know that we go around with a smug look on our face and pretend to be something we're not, but I said, the truth is we do know something that no one else knows. And I said, apart from divine revelation, you can't know it. He said, like what, for instance, you know? You got that real cocky attitude. I said, well, for instance, if I gave you the gospel, I can tell you right now, you're not going to believe it. And he said, well, how do you know that? And I said, because I'd like to be proven wrong. But I said, unless God reveals it to you, I can tell you what it is. Unless God reveals it to you, you're not going to believe it. And the guy sat there, he said, you're kidding. You're kidding me. I said, no, I'm telling you the truth. He said, well, let me have it. So I did. I told him. I sat there and I went through it, and I went through the whole thing. I said, look, God doesn't owe anybody's salvation. I said, the very fact that I'm here talking to you indicates that you're becoming right now, you're a recipient of the favor of God. God is honoring you by letting me tell you something. And this guy's sitting there, he said, well, who is this guy? What's he trying to tell me? Yeah, he was really incredulous. Why, he couldn't believe it. And I got all through, and I said, well, there it is. I said, now, do you believe that? He said, no. He said, are you crazy? I said, I told you you wouldn't believe it. He said, well, how could you be so sure? And I said, because I didn't sense that God, there was any divine revelation in this thing at all. I said, I just did this because you didn't believe that that I could do this and prophesy what the outcome is going to be. I said, the truth of the matter is, and I said, what ought to terrify you is that you probably never will believe it. And you're going to go out into a Christless eternity for not having believed it. He kind of laughed and he said, well, I'll take my chances. I said, there isn't anything of chance to it. It's not a gamble. Here's a case in point. Remember this. Remember Paul's own testimony. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. His own testimony. He said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. Now get that. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what brought Paul from a place of unbelief to the place where God enabled him and counted him to be faithful? Divine revelation. Isn't that amazing? When you see this, there's only one thing in here that you can point to. And you know, we need not wonder about this today. You wonder why some people never seem to get the truth, never seems to have any effect on them. And this is the tragic part about it is. And I know some that are professing Christians, and then sometimes they run well and sometimes they don't. But I have to come to the conclusion, the reason it isn't consistent, the reason it doesn't go on day after day is because they've never had it revealed to them. Listen, there's nothing of a human being in this thing at all. Either God calls men or he doesn't call them. If God calls them, he enables them. When men aren't enabled, and that's the word that he uses in here, when men aren't enabled and when there's no consistency in it, and when they can take Christ or leave him, put it down, there's something wrong in there, there's been no divine revelation. And I can come to no other conclusion. We were talking the other day, Hank, I don't know, was it at breakfast or something, where this guy was having a little trouble with this matter of Judeo-Christianity and so on, brought up the point, well, listen, I said, look, I'm not sure I have the answer to that. I'm just trying to be generous. I'm trying to come up with an answer as to where all these people out here who are not in the body and don't want to be in the body, and when they see it, don't believe it. I've got to come up with some kind of answer, so I'm trying to be generous. I've got to call them something. But I said, probably the truth, remember what I said? Probably the truth, if we really know it, they're unregenerate people. And the world's full of them out there. Their church is full of them. There are churches with 5,000 and 6,000 people in it, and the odds are pretty good that in that 5,000 or 6,000 people, there's not one single saved person in the whole church, including the pastor, his wife, the board of deacons, the choir director, the choir, the nursery, and all the Sunday school departments combined. That's tragic. You say, well, how can you say that? Listen, dear people, if God reveals himself to man, he also has a reason for it. There's something going on besides just that initial revelation. God never stops his work in you. Do you believe that? What does Philippians 2:13 say? For it is God which worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. Does God ever stop working in you? Does God ever give up and quit? No. I might have a desire to do that. I might have a desire to be unfaithful. But He abideth faithful. That's what the scriptures tell me. With Paul before Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, go back there for a minute, 9 through 11, this is what he had to say about himself. Acts 26, 9 through 11. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Now get that. He said, I thought within myself. In other words, he communed inwardly. He got the idea, in other words, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. It wasn't just Stephen. There were others. Paul literally bore testimony and witness and against Christians and had them put to death. Now, he goes on to say, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now, it's needless for anyone to say that Paul was seeking the Lord, for if anything, he was seeking to destroy what had already been done in the name of Christ. Now, the reason this is so precise, and the reason it occupies so much room in the Bible, do you realize? Go back sometime. I won't tell you. I'll let you count them out. Go back and count how many verses there are and how much room has been given to the testimony of Paul and to his conversion experience and the references he made to it in the Bible, and you'll find that it's probably the single most room-filling or space-filling thing taught in the New Testament. But why? Why did this man spend all that time? Was he just talking about himself? Did he get a kick out of standing up and say, well, this is what I did and this is what happened to me? No. The key to all that is be ye followers of me. In other words, that in me first he might show forth all longsuffering. When you look at the Apostle Paul and see what God did with him, then look at your own life and say, well, what's God done in mine? Now, I have no doubt but what God apprehended me. That much I'm sure of. But when it comes to the rest of it, when I see how Jesus Christ simply guided this man and led him, and I mean, he didn't lead him kindly. He slapped him from one place to the other. Paul was beaten here and shipwrecked here and beaten over there and stoned over here. In other words, he was literally driven from one thing to the other. Everything that happened to him, it was Jesus Christ back behind there doing it to him to get him to do exactly what he wanted him to do. You talk about divine revelation. Paul knew that. Paul had no doubt about it. He was the one that wrote this, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, this is a theme that you never hear in churches today. You never hear anybody get up and preach about the difficulties associated with the Christian life and how much pain there is involved in it and how much suffering there is involved in it. And let me tell you this, it is suffering. I really believe that when I first started out in the Christian life, I kind of had the idea that it was going to be going through life smelling the roses, you know, and I found out the thorns were far more prevalent than the roses were. I found out it wasn't a bowl of cherries, there was pits in it. Irma Brombeck, is it? Brombeck, yeah. She wasn't too far off. She said that life wasn't a bowl of cherries, it was in the pits, you know. And she's right. When you look at Christianity, I don't think that Paul was seeking to know the Lord. From what we read about him, he was not an attractive person. He said that about himself. He couldn't see well. He was extremely opinionated. He was hard-headed. He was stubborn. This was the man that God chose to be the bearer of the gospel of the grace of God. A man who was destined to write over half the books of the New Testament. Who among us would ever thought Paul a likely candidate for the favor of God? And yet God saw something in Paul that Paul didn't even know he had. Paul hated Jesus Christ. He despised Jesus Christ. He wanted to obliterate that name from the earth. He wanted no one to even remember it. And had he been left alone, no doubt it would have stopped right there. In essence, Paul became then what I call the representative believer. And there's far more to following him than just following what he said. He didn't say, "Be ye followers of what I teach." He said, "Be ye followers of me." In his life and his writings as a model for everyone that follows in his footsteps as a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. When he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," Paul then had a battle cry. And all who are members of the body of Christ have a kinship with this man who was called out of due time to be Christ's example to the world. One of the things, I guess, that humbles you the most as a Christian is the realization that apart from the Holy Spirit and apart from divine revelation, you'd be absolutely ignorant of anything concerning God. God never would let you know anything about him. You know, it's a pitiful thing to talk to somebody that doesn't know him. I mean, I've talked to religious people down through the years, people who were professing Christians, and yet you knew from talking to them that they didn't know anything about the God of the Bible. They didn't know Jesus Christ. God had never revealed himself to them. And you know, you can talk all you want to, and they can sit under all the teaching and the preaching in the world, and they can read all the Christian books, they can go to seminaries and Bible colleges, and they can go out on the mission field, and they can associate with nobody but Christians all their life, and still never understand what it means to know him. Even Paul, the great apostle, after all the walk that he'd had with Christ and all the things that had taken place in his life, there was such a vast area in his life that was yet unfulfilled. This man cries out, "Oh, that I may know him." And yet, dear people, no one knew Christ better than Paul. And yet we are, look at us, we're a bunch of watered-down, complacent people sitting out here in the 20th century, and very seldom is that heart cry ever there. Very seldom do we ever cry out, "Oh, I want to know him." And, the fact that people ignore the Word of God and stay away from him in prayer and really have no concern for the things that God tells you that there's something wrong with them. I was talking with Ann tonight before we began, and we were talking about a situation that has arisen in her own life and so on. And I said this to Ann, and I'll say this to you too. I said, I found out that most of the things in life that I've made mistakes in, and the things that have turned sour on me, the things that have happened to me, that have not been pleasant, and so on. We're all, without exception, were entered into without me ever going to God in the first place in prayer to find out whether I was supposed to get in them or not. And let me just give you a little rule of thumb, if I may. And I know this may fall on deaf ears. We're not very many here in this room tonight. We're going to be some people watching this tape, hopefully. But for whatever wisdom God has given me, let me tell you something. Most of the problems we have in life result from not having taken it to the Lord in the first place. One of two reasons for that. Number one, we've already made up our mind that we're going to do something and we don't want God to interfere in it. Therefore, we don't pray about it. Or number two, we just assume that it's the Lord's will, and we go ahead and do it anyway, and never one time ever look down to the end of it and see where it may lead us. And these things come up in our life, and I guarantee you, they're because we don't spend enough time in prayer about them. You know what I've said time and again, and I follow this pretty carefully. I mean, I may be inconsistent in a lot of things, but this I'm consistent in. I don't enter into anything lightly anymore. And I say this, anything worth doing is worth taking plenty of time, seeking it out, waiting, weighing it carefully before you enter into it. Because if you don't do it, you may end up in real, real trouble. You see, God reveal that much to me. I don't know a lot, but I know this. that the will of God is not something you know just automatically. It's something that comes to you very, very slowly. And just as God took his time in your life to reveal himself unto you, he may not reveal his will in any particular thing to you overnight. And when you jump the gun and you get ahead of him and you get involved in something that you haven't really adequately prayed out and thought out and waited out, you can expect nothing but disaster. And boy, listen, I've got 2,000 years of church history to back me up and prove that. There wouldn't be in this world today the Antichrist doctrine that's being preached in most churches today had it been thought out carefully and prayerfully and time taken with it. You believe me on that? Mr. Finney would never have instituted the invitation system had he spent some time thinking it over and weighing it carefully and praying about it. Is this really God's will? Is there a word on it? I asked a pastor one time. I was preaching a meeting in Massillon, Ohio, and I always had a lot of respect for Dr. Cummins, Bruce Cummins. I considered him a friend. When my wife died, he was there at the funeral. And we corresponded a great deal, and he quoted me a great deal, and always cared for him. And I believe I still do. I haven't seen him in a long time. But I was holding a meeting for him, and I got down to the end of my message, and I turned it over to him, and he looked at me kind of strange, and he said, aren't you going to give an invitation? I said, no, I'm not. So rather than have an argument right there on the stand, why, he went ahead and did, and he finally persuaded a couple of people to get up out of the chair and get down there in front. And we were sitting down that night having a bite to eat together after it was over with, and he brought up the subject. He said, Brother Rhodes, why didn't you give an invitation? I said, because I don't know what God's doing. And I said, I cannot, in all good conscience, give an invitation on the behalf of Jesus Christ when he hasn't given one himself. I don't know that he's dealing with anyone. I said, I didn't sense that God was dealing with anyone. I said, now you got several people to get up and do something, but that doesn't mean God's done anything. Right. It was during that meeting, third or fourth night, he said to me on the stand in my ear, he said, oh, God's really here tonight. And I said, Bruce, God isn't within 1,000 miles of this church. And he and I had it out right there and then. I mean, he really tried to stir me down. He tried to get me to do something that I knew God didn't want me to do. And I just got plain stubborn about it. I said, I'm not going to do it. And I sat down. And, of course, he gave an invitation immediately. He got a lot of people. He told me later, said, I told you God was ready there tonight. He said, what's wrong, Brother Rhodes? He said, is this your Calvinism coming out? I said, Calvinism hasn't got a thing in the world to do with it. I said, I don't have any leadership of the Lord to do this. I can't see that God's in this. And it proved that I was right on that, by the way. I may not know a great deal, but I do know this, that divine revelation from God is not something that we get all at once. It comes by degrees, and usually a small sip at a time, just a taste here and there. How he'll open up our heart. And I feel a lot sometimes like the travelers on the road to Emmaus, and when I can truthfully say after laying down the scriptures, or maybe not even reading the scripture, just something in my memory that God has brought up, and say, my heart's burning within me because God all of a sudden has revealed something to me. You know, have you ever done this? And one reason why I've asked you many times, and some have done this, is to read one book of the Bible at least 100 times, just to read it through. And 50 or 60 times you go through it, and you find yourself getting a little bored, and it's kind of a ho-hum, and you feel like you really know what's in there, and there's no point in continuing it any further. And maybe one more reading of it, and all of a sudden, one verse will leap off the page and hit you right in the head, and all of a sudden you say, well, that's what it's about. That's what, God's trying to tell me something. And the next time you read it, he'll show you something else. I was just going back through the book of Galatians the other day, And God knows how many times I preached in the book of Galatians. I've preached through the whole book of Galatians time and time and time again over these years. And I saw things this time through I'd never seen before. And I even stopped and audibly, I was by myself, audibly said, Lord, have I ever read this book before? Have I ever really seen it before? There were things in there I hadn't even dreamed of. But you see, God does things not according to the wisdom of this world or with the wisdom of man or with the wisdom of words, as Paul put it. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's one of his titles, by the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. That's one of Christ's titles. You can underline it. Write it out in the margin of your Bible. Because unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. That's one of his titles. Christ is also the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now when you get these two kinds of wisdom, one comes by divine revelation, the other comes through an innate ability that man has, because he's living in a world and he knows this world and the world is his home. Therefore, it becomes the wisdom of the world or the wisdom of man. Now, I want to start tonight by telling you this about these people who are recipients, if I want to use the word correctly, I guess. They're the recipients of God's revelation. They're known, first of all, by being justified people. Get that in your mind quickly. They're justified people.
Set apart.
More than that. We're justified. It's a legal standing, bud. It's something that God himself, this is not for man. We're not justified in the sight of man. We're justified in the sight of God. Look at Romans 5:1, please. And if you want to, underline that, because this is a principal theme in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now get this. We're justified by faith. This is something on the side of God. God sees us as justified people. The world sees us, on the other side of the coin, as sanctified people. Two sides on that coin thing, by the way. What are they?
Justification and sanctification.
All right, but what's the other thing? When I talk about that, remember in 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. What is the seal?
Lord knoweth them that are his. Holiness.
The Lord knoweth them that are his. Justification.
Holiness.
Yeah. And what's the other one?
We shall.
Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's the other side to it. One side, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's justification. The other side is sanctification. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's the two sides of the seal of the Spirit of God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He seals you as that. He justifies you as that. All right, Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the theme of justification is the greatest theme in the Bible. And as early as the book of Job, the question was asked, and remember, Job was the first book ever written, and the question was asked, how can a man be justified with God? How can he that is born of a woman be clean in the sight of God? Now, the answer to these questions of great antiquity are discovered only in one place in the Bible, and that's in Paul's writings. You'll not find them anywhere else. That question never got answered. The first question ever asked about this by Job in the Old Testament is never answered until Paul the Apostle, through divine revelation, gives the answer to it in the New Testament, and mostly in the book of Romans. That isn't the only place, however. Whenever men hold a wrong opinion on justification, everything else they believe is tainted and will not stand up in the test of sound doctrine. The basic error of all religious systems finds its root in a departure from this great truth of divine revelation. Now, let me stop there and just a little discourse tonight before we finish up for the evening. Many years ago, I had some friends, one of whom was Dr. Henry Gruby in Mobile, and some others, that I had the privilege of going to when I had a problem with the scriptures. And I was in the scriptures literally all day and all night. There was many and many a night when I would finish my supper with my wife and daughter. In fact, I oftentimes didn't even finish the meal. I got up and excused myself, and I would go off and shut the door. And the next morning when my daughter was going off to school, she'd come in and say, goodbye, Daddy, and I had never gone to bed. And I got so involved in this, and in fact, I started losing weight. I wasn't eating properly. I had great difficulty focusing my attention on a conversation with anyone. I could sit down with Lib and try to talk to her, and she'd say something, and I'd say, wait, I didn't hear what you said. What? Now it's because I can't hear good. But I'd say, what did you just say? And she said, you're not listening to what I'm saying. I said, I'm sorry. I just didn't hear you. You want to know why? Because my mind and my heart and my ears and my eyes and my hands, all of my whole being, were so completely wrapped up in divine revelation that I couldn't get away from it. But I had problems. And I wasn't satisfied with the textbook answers I was getting on what justification was. And I knew that in order to get myself grounded in the truth, because I was being prepared for the ministry. I didn't know that. I had no intention of preaching. None at all. In fact, at that time, I wasn't even teaching a Sunday school class. I wasn't even preparing for that. But as a believer, I had to get the answer. So I went to Dr. Gruby, and I sat down with him, and I said, I'm having a problem. I said, I'm not sure I understand justification. And he told me something. I've never forgotten it, but it wasn't the answer. He said, justify means to sin just as if I had never sinned. You ever heard that? But it's not true. It's not true. It's that, but so much more. And I don't know where it was or how long it took, but one day I was literally, I'll say like Paul, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. I was literally outside of myself, looking down upon myself, and I was sitting in judgment upon Dusty Rhodes. And along about this time, my life was really going to pot. I mean, it was falling to pieces. God was executing judgment on me. And I couldn't understand it. And this question kept coming on my mind. I keep reading that word justification. And I wanted to know what it meant. And nobody was giving the answer. Everybody I went to gave me some kind of a trite answer. Until that day, when I looked down upon myself, and it was as if God were looking down into my soul, and I saw what justification was. It is a standing before God, whereby God, by divine revelation, lets you know that He finds no fault in you. It's a legal standing between you and Him. And He doesn't look at you, He looks through the blood of Christ, and it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that justifies you in the sight of God. That faith that you have when you say you're justified by faith, remember this, that faith is represented in the shed blood of Christ. There would be no faith given to you tonight if it were not for that. God doesn't look at your faith. You don't have any. When God sees me tonight, sees you as a believer, he's looking through one thing. He's looking through the cross. What Christ did, being justified freely by his blood, being justified freely by his grace. There's a lot of things said about justification in the book of Romans. And it talks about faith and blood by his life and so on. But remember this, whatever it says, however we're justified, it's always this, that it's God's viewpoint you're looking at, not man's. It's a matter of this. God only reveals himself to men whom he has justified. And that's the point I want to make. That's what I've been trying to say all night. That if you have a divine revelation tonight, then God has revealed himself to you, but he did so through justification. He justified you in order for you to receive it. You had to be made alive first. You have to have been declared guiltless in the sight of God before he ever declares. Because God never declares himself, never reveals himself to unrighteous men. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. You had to be made righteous before God ever revealed anything to you. And that act of justification, therefore, preceded your divine revelation as to who God is. God, all you knew about God when you first started out was that he's God. That's all Saul of Tarsus knew. All he could ask is, who is he, Lord? You know, you'd think here's a student of Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day, concerning the law, blameless, of the tribe of Benjamin. This guy had all the credentials, but he didn't know who God was. Isn't that strange? And even after he was apprehended on the road to Damascus, the question comes. He said, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who am I speaking to? Who is this I'm talking to? I don't know who you are. When was he justified? Well, he had no revelation until he was. You know, and it's useless. It's fruitless to try to get anybody to understand anything, to teach them anything, until first of all God has revealed himself to them in saving grace and justification. When that happens, then divine revelation can become a reality. All right, thank you for listening.